At this time, let us turn for our first scripture reading to 2 Kings 14, and we'll read beginning at verse 23 and continue to the end of the chapter. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. Let's also now turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea is the first of 12 of what are called minor prophets, not because they're less important than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel, but because they're generally shorter. That's only the reason for that designation. And Hosea is one of the longer books among the shorter prophets. We're only going to read the first two verses and the first line of verse 3 this morning for our text. Hosea chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In an introduction of a commentary on this book of Hosea, it was noted by that introduction that if the church neglects to listen to God's word of self-revelation in the prophets, we shall be condemned to a superficial sentimentalism in our view of God, which will be blown away like dust in the storms of life. That's a way of saying that the prophets and what they reveal about God are crucial to our knowledge of God, to our knowledge of the life that God calls us to live. The prophets tell us very, very important things of what God wants us to know about Him, in His holiness and majesty. And it's against the holiness and majesty of God that the evil of sin and the justice of God's judgment against sin appears. And Hosea, like the other minor prophets, gives a great deal of attention to the evil of sin against God and the consequences of it. And this is the revelation of the living God, whom we worship and love and serve. And then the wonder of God's mercy and His saving love and fellowship shines out so brightly in view of His transcendent greatness and holiness. The provision of His saving love appears all that much more wonderful. And the book of Hosea is a profound revelation of the love of God. You can look at the titles of commentaries on this book, and you'll read such as Love's Complaint, or Love Divine and Unfailing, because the book of Hosea is a revelation of God's saving love. And we want to reflect that in our first sermon in this book, in our theme, where we hear from our text that God called Hosea to show his love to his unfaithful people. And we're going to consider this as a theme for this text, but in a way it's a theme for the book. Certainly in terms of the revelation of God's love, and also Hosea's role in that personally, although that tends to fade into the background as we proceed. But we begin with these first few verses this morning, and a few things must be said by way of introduction in connection with verse 1 by way of considering the days of Hosea's prophecy. There are five kings mentioned in verse 1. Four of them are kings of Judah. That is, they are kings of the southern tribes, the tribes that were associated with the Davidic kingdom, tribes of Judah and Benjamin, in contrast to the northern tribes. And then there's only one king of Israel listed. Now, Hosea prophesied particularly to the northern tribes, the tribes of Israel, but the only king listed there is Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, this period that is indicated by the mention of these kings actually spans about 100 years. Uzziah had a very long reign of 52 years, and if you total up the years of these kings, it's over 100 years. And Hosea prophesied from the end of Uzziah's reign to the beginning of Hezekiah's reign in Judah. That was the time period that was covered with respect to those kings. But with respect to Israel, his prophecy extended from towards the end of Jeroboam's reign. Jeroboam is mentioned here as a king of Israel, to the last of Israel's six kings. And they're not even mentioned. They're not even recorded here. There were six more kings over the next 25 years or so that followed in quick succession. Often they came to power through assassination or a military coup, many of them illegitimate, many of them serving only for a very short time, and then they were removed. They're not even mentioned here. But Hosea's prophecy covered some of those years also, extending to some 30 years of his prophetic ministry. And as indicated, Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is referred to characteristically as Israel, not to speak of the 12 tribes that were once united under Saul and David and Solomon, but to speak of those northern tribes in distinction from Judah. And so Hosea prophesies to Israel, often referred to as Ephraim, because Ephraim was one of the dominant tribes of those 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Sometimes it referred to as Samaria, which became the capital of Israel. Now, in this connection, we have to remember, we have to beware of the division of the once united kingdom of the 12 tribes under David and Solomon. And that took place, that division took place over 300 years from the perspective of this prophecy. And you recall that it took place as a result of Solomon's idolatry, unfaithfulness to the Lord. So God separated under Rehoboam, his son, 10 of the 12 tribes from David's line. There was a division of the kingdom with a different king over those northern tribes. And that first king was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It's probably one of the most familiar phrases for those who read the Old Testament, because Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is referred to again and again and again. When he began his reign, God gave promises of establishing his kingdom, promises of blessing, if he would be loyal to the Lord. But from the get-go, Jeroboam led Israel into the pathway of idolatry. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 14. We need to pay careful attention to the language here, because it's relevant for our understanding of Hosea's day, because it speaks about the Jeroboam mentioned in Hosea verse 1, and it describes his reign, but it also describes the characteristic of that reign in verse 24, where it says, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin." In other words, that first king of the northern tribes, Jeroboam the first, we might say, the son of Nebat, he set the pattern of Israel's idolatry. He set up these golden calves in Bethel and in Dan. And to keep people from going to the temple to worship there, he consecrated priests that weren't Levites, and he put them over the services of idolatry, which began perhaps in the name of serving Jehovah, but through these idolatrous means. And eventually that turned to blatant idolatry in the worship of false gods. But Jeroboam set the pattern, and he basically serves as the measure of every king of Israel, that they're typically described as those who did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but they continued that same pattern. And that's true of Jeroboam the second, referred to here in Hosea chapter 1. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that there is already a long history in Israel of turning from the Lord to false worship, to idolatry, to injustice, to the exploitation of the poor, to all kinds of immorality. And there is already a long history of Israel failing to listen to the prophets whom God sent in his mercy to call them to repentance. Jonah is mentioned there in 2 Kings. We know of Elijah and Elisha, who also prophesied to these northern tribes, calling them back to the Lord. So we must understand that the Jeroboam referred to in verse 1 is Jeroboam the second, separated from Jeroboam the first by many hundreds of years, having no blood relation to him. It's not like he's even in the same line of kings. It's an entirely different family that he belongs to. But he imitated his idolatry in leading Israel astray. And he is significant for the whole setting of Hosea's prophecy. He had a long reign. 41 years, we're told in 2 Kings. And in many respects, it was successful. He recaptured territory that had been lost. His reign was marked to a large extent by peace and material prosperity. And even in this, we see the pure mercy of God in delaying the judgment that was eventually going to fall, giving space for Israel to repent, even as God continued to show kindness to them. For his mercy's sake, he provided a way of rescue from enemies. He used Jeroboam to recapture territory and establish stability. And how did they respond? Did the goodness of God lead them to repentance? Did their prosperity and the enjoyment of good things humble them before God, recognize that he's the giver, and honor and love and serve him? Is that what typically happens in a nation? Is that what happens in your life? Do good times draw you especially to the Lord, or is it often the case that hardships and sickness and trials lead you closer to God? Well, we know the answer with respect to Israel. They didn't turn to the Lord. They didn't acknowledge him as the giver of these things. We'll read about that as we progress. They abused his gifts. They gave themselves over to sin. Now, before we proceed, just a word about Hosea in relation to Judah. Obviously, there is significance, right? Because there are kings of Judah that are mentioned right off. And this book is also for Judah. Though not addressed to them directly, they're often in view. And they are often mentioned. They are often warned. One example of that we have in chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, "Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go to Beth-Aven. They are forbidden, following in the steps of their sister, Israel, and imitating their wicked ways." And we'll hear that again and again in this passage. They are not neutral observers to what's going on in Israel. They're not neutral listeners to Hosea's prophecy. And brothers and sisters, that's the same with every one of us. We're not simply getting a historical lesson here in the book of Hosea. We're hearing the word of the Lord to us as his people. revealing his love and grace and mercy that should bind us and obligate us to cling to him, as we heard in the Form for Infant Baptism. That's covenant language. That's marriage language. The trust in him, love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Crucify our old nature. Put to death our sin. Show that we are Christians by our lives. Every time we hear that form for baptism, it's not simply about the baby. It's a reminder of God's covenant promises to us and a reminder of God's our obligation to him to be faithful. And so we do have a warning here against following in the same path, and it's a warning that not only goes to Judah, but it comes to us. In some 30 years from Hosea's prophecy, Israel would be destroyed. They would be removed from this world empire of the Assyrians. And the message to Judah, basically, in view of what's going to happen, is, what about you? What path are you on? Are you remembering God? Are you believing his love as revealed to you? Are you seeking to love the Lord your God? And yes, indeed, Hosea confronts us all with such a reminder of God's love to us, his covenant faithfulness. The first part of that covenant that we hear in terms of those rich promises. But we must also be reminded that in every covenant there are two parts. And we're reminded of the response and obligation of love to cling to God, to love him, to show that we're Christians. You know, sometimes I hear of professing Christians. Sometimes I hear of Christians in this church. I take it as hearsay. If it doesn't come to me in a way that involves me directly in my responsibility. But I hear of professing Christians or church members getting drunk. Or of professing Christians using vulgar or profane language in a temper because they get angry. Is that showing that we are Christians? No, it's not. Those kinds of actions deny that we are Christians. The actions themselves doesn't mean they're not. For some, it might call that into question if they indulge in drunkenness or profanity or vulgarity or a hot temper and harsh language without repentance. And by that, I mean really feeling badly about their sin with conviction and shame before God and pleading with God to forgive them and pleading with God to help them to fight against these sins that discredit their confession, that lie about it, so that they might honor the God they love. Yes, Hosea, and he's going to be addressing these kinds of sins as well as others, calling us to live indeed as God's people and not pervert the revelation of God's love in order to indulge in sin the way Israel did, the way Judah would do. So this book is about God's love, and that love is sometimes revealed in the way of rebuke and a call to repentance with moving pleas to win our hearts to return to the Lord, to keep returning to the Lord. And we're going to see that as we look secondly as at God's will for Hosea's married life. Our text takes us right to the very beginning of Hosea's prophecy when we read in verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, what did he say? Okay, Hosea, this is the message that I want you to bring, and these are the people to whom I want you to bring it. No, he doesn't tell Hosea about what he's supposed to say. He tells him about what he is supposed to do. And it's rather shocking, isn't it? Go take yourself a wife of harlotry or whoredom. That's a shocking demand. And it's kind of hard to square with certain other teachings of God's word. We know that the priests were required to marry virgins. Doesn't say that explicitly about the prophets, but we might infer that, yes, the reality of their consecration to God must be evident in their lives. And many of the failures of kings related to this very kind of disloyalty. But there are many other passages that would raise questions. We're taught in Scripture that if a woman is found not to be a virgin when she marries, that's a capital offense. She is subject to death. And the reason the Bible gives in Deuteronomy 22 is that she has committed a shameful thing. She has played the whore in her father's house. And I say, remember that, you young men, when you're in tempted to persuade a girl to have sex with you and consider what disrespect you're showing to her and how you're jeopardizing her spiritual life. You're jeopardizing her reputation. And don't imagine for a minute that there's a double standard taught in the Bible, as if there's a standard for girls and it's very high, and then there's a standard for boys, and it's kind of lessened a little bit with regard to sexual behavior and promiscuity. As if an unfaithful wife, well, that's horrible, that's terrible. An unfaithful husband, well, not quite so bad. You know that there have been cultural attitudes at many times and places, and I don't think it's removed from our culture today, that acts as if, yeah, there's kind of a double standard. Victorian England, the southern United States, some very pronounced and grotesque instances of that kind of double standard. But we ought not to think that sexual infidelity on the part of women, wives, or young girls is somehow worse, more shameful than that on the part of young men. If anything, we might say young men have a responsibility to protect and to care for and respect and to set examples. That's what they're called to do in marriage. Well, they ought to start that while they're dating and to show that spiritual maturity and care and respect for their girlfriends. But that raises the question, doesn't it? How God would command Hosea to take to himself as a wife someone that's described here as a wife of harlotry? What about his own credibility? In chapter 4, verse 13, he would say to the people to whom he prophesies, "Your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery." It's like, well, yeah. What about you, Hosea? What about your bride? What about your wife? How do we understand this in view of the credibility of Hosea's message? Well, it indeed would send a message, but we must not be mistaken on some questions that arise here. I've just posed them, and there have been different answers that have been given to this problem. And one is that Hosea's command to marry a wife of harlotry is just figurative language. It's not literal. It's not to be taken literally as if that's exactly what he did, but it's kind of like a hypothetical situation. As if Hosea's prophecy is presenting to Israel a scenario along the lines like, just imagine that the prophet had taken to himself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. And then the lessons could be drawn. And I think even by stating that view, we recognize that just doesn't really fit. It doesn't fit with the details of this passage. It reads like a narrative. There are specific details mentioned that just don't work with a kind of figurative view of this command. And how would the effect really have such an impact if it was just suppose, make-believe kind of scenario that's presented here? Well, another suggestion is that Gomer was not really guilty of literal physical sexual infidelity or immorality, but spiritual infidelity. Because after all, the Bible uses the language of idolatry, or it uses the language of adultery to describe idolatry. And so the point is that Gomer was an idolatrous woman. Well, isn't that also a serious problem in Scripture, as if it's okay to marry an idolater, but just not an adulterer? No, that doesn't fix anything. That doesn't help, and it really doesn't fit with the narrative. As the story unfolds, the description of Gomer is not simply in terms of committing idolatry, but it's adultery. That doesn't work either. Perhaps the most common, the most respectable, at least at the outset, is the fact that Hosea was commanded to actually marry a harlot. And that means that for God's own purpose, he overruled his own standards for man's behavior because of his own sovereign good reasons. And this wouldn't be the first instance in the Bible where we have such cases, would it be? After all, God commanded Abraham to offer up his son as a sacrifice. Now, he didn't go through with it, but there's no indication that Abraham balked and said, no, I can't do that. You yourself know that that's wrong. No, he didn't have the sixth commandment yet. But it was known that murder is wrong. And we wouldn't describe God's command to Abraham as being a command to murder his son. but it raises some difficulties. Or we could look to the extermination of the Canaanites, including the children and infants. And we know certainly that this is not some kind of a precedent. This is a biblical example that gives some kind of a sanction for that method of warfare or treating enemies. No. That was a special case. God was using Israel as an instrument of his sovereign judgment after years and hundreds of years of Canaan's growing corruption. And God's patience came to an end, just as it will when the Lord Jesus returns in judgment for the whole world. But on that instance, he used Israel. Well, I could cite other occasions, and some would say, well, this is a similar case where Hosea was commanded to do that in ordinary circumstances is wrong, but it was for a special purpose. And we ought to be sympathetic, and I believe largely in agreement with that view, but perhaps with a difference, and that is this, that verse 2 describes what his wife would become. In other words, at the time of marriage, she was not openly a loose woman, not when he married her. But, and this is an important addition in view of the description here, but she had the inclination to adultery and promiscuity. And God knew it, and God's telling Hosea about it, because it most certainly will break out. It will become evident. And in this way, Gomer provides a model and pattern for Israel of infidelity and disloyalty. And that future outlook, when you think of it, it makes sense also when you listen to the second part of verse 2, where it says, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Well, that obviously refers to what would take place in the future. We're given no indication that Gomer was a harlot and she already had children out of wedlock and Hosea was somehow to take her as his wife and those children as his children. No, it's speaking about what would take place. There would be children and they would be tainted by their mother's unfaithfulness. But that would happen after time, even as the reality of Gomer's unfaithfulness would become evident. According to God's word and Hosea's knowledge and God's purpose for presenting an object lesson to Israel that is powerful. Think of what this meant for Hosea himself, knowing this. The shame and sorrow that awaited him. The broken heart that he would suffer. And he couldn't reply to God's command and say, but Lord, I have a right to be happy, right? You've heard that language. People use that language. Maybe they're borrowing from some political language that speaks of the right of the pursuit of happiness. Even that itself is a different than a right to happiness. Christians have not more than a right to pursue happiness. They have a calling to pursue happiness. But it's in the way of holiness. It's not to seek happiness as an end in itself. Happiness is the byproduct of loving and serving God. And to think in these worldly terms, I have a right to be happy on my terms, as I define it. Well, that's quite contrary, isn't it, to Hosea's commission. He was a prophet of the Lord, and he was to seek God's glory, and he was to deny himself, and he was to love God's people in the way that God commanded him. And that's the calling of every Christian. God's plan is bigger than our own earthly happiness on our terms. But of course, a view of God's glory is necessary to appreciate that. To appreciate that it's not all about me in terms of my aspirations and goals for my life. It's a matter of knowing God and serving Him in His will. And God appointed Hosea to be a living sermon. You know that the prophets were often told to do hard things. If they did not appear to be wrong or immoral, often they were hard, right? Isaiah was commanded to walk naked and barefoot as he prophesied. Jeremiah was commanded to wear this heavy yoke around his neck as he prophesied. Ezekiel was commanded to lay on his side for 430 days to visibly signify the siege of Jerusalem And all the while he was to eat food that was cooked over human excrement for fuel. And he objected to that. And the Lord, in his kindness, said, okay, you can use cow dung. They were called upon to do some pretty hard things because God is intent upon giving his people a dramatic depiction of the truth that he wants them to get. And he wants Hosea to be a living sermon of the evil of their idolatry and infidelity to the Lord, and a living sermon of God's persistent, faithful, compassionate, pursuing, holy love for them. That's what the book is all about. We know that idolatry is spiritual adultery against the Lord. There are so many passages that use such language. Just one citation from Jeremiah 3, verse 20. Gotta go to chapter 3, verse 20. It says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And there are many instances that can be cited to show this comparison, this connection. Interestingly, in order to appreciate this, even in terms of the relationship of God to his people as his bride, it usually begins with the honeymoon period, doesn't it? In fact, there's language of Scripture that indicates that very thing. In Jeremiah's prophecy here to the southern tribes years later, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. When you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. So I remember those days where you showed a kind of consecration and loyalty to me that is no more. Actually, we have very similar language in the prophecy of Isaiah in the 13th chapter. It says in verse 5, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. I remember the time of your distress when you depended upon me. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. When Israel was humble before the Lord, he was exalted. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. God knew what would happen when he took his people Israel to himself. He knew that they would not be so faithful and loyal to him as he commanded. In a way, it's kind of like Hosea with Gomer. He was told from the get-go what he'd be facing, but he loved her anyway, as God loves his people, with a full knowledge, not only of their past sins, but their future sins, the ways in which they would not, the ways in which we would not, do not live up to the calling of his covenant to love him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, Hosea is an object lesson of self-denial in love for God's people in serving the Lord. In that sense, isn't he kind of a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who never said, I have a right to happiness. Who never had the enjoyments of marriage or a family or domestic happiness. Who's a man of sorrows. Whose life was marked from the very beginning of cross-bearing. Figuratively, ultimately, literally, because he came to die. And who did he come to die for? Enemies. Enemies by wicked works. So that he would make atonement for our sins. That he would call us into a relationship of love with him. And you know something else? He died for us and he called us into a relationship with him, knowing full well the many ways in which we would fail to live up to that holy calling. So that we still sing, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for those courts above. So this book is about God's love from the beginning all the way to the end. And it's a book which by God's grace will bring us to love him more deeply and to serve him more faithfully because of his wondrous grace to us in Christ. Amen.